Good morning. We will be in Ephesians again this morning. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 7 through 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you once again, and Lord, we pray that you would be with us, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would speak to us through your word, Lord God, that you would make it efficacious to our hearts, our souls, Lord God, that you would instruct us, and Lord, help us to understand your word, that we may be able to obey it and live accordingly, Lord God. Lord, thank you once again, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we looked at the first six verses of chapter 4, and there we saw that the emphasis was on Christian unity. Okay, so Paul exhorted, he was urging the congregation, the Ephesians, to be diligent, to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, to be diligent, to preserve, to maintain the unity that existed among them. And so all this because, again, the first three chapters he was exhorting doctrinally, laying the foundation for that unity, what Christ had done for them. But then now wanting to ensure that because of what God had done for them, that they would continue to be diligent to maintain that unity and to live in those realities that Christ had obtained for them. So in our text this morning, Paul is continuing this theme, this exhortation to unity, but now he wants to do it now by providing an explanation of the gifts, the results that have taken place because of what Christ has done, namely that he has given the church gifts. In the Old Testament, for example, the people there in the Mosaic Covenant were exhorted, were urged to obey God's law. They were exhorted to love neighbor, to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yet, one of the things that is wonderful about the New Covenant is that in the Old, yes, the saints like David and Moses and others were given the Holy Spirit and thus were able to love God by faith. They were able to love neighbor and obey in faith. But that wasn't part of the old covenant. It wasn't part of the Mosaic covenant. And so the major difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is that all those in the new covenant are given the Spirit of God. So not only are they exhorted to love God, not only are they exhorted to love neighbor, and as we saw last week, to walk in all humility with gentleness, patience, tolerance for one another in love, and to maintain the unity. Not only are we commanded to do that, but we are also given the means to do that. We're given the Holy Spirit, but we're also given resources, gifts to help us, to aid us in fulfilling God's law. And so this is what we see here this morning, that because of what God has done, particularly what Christ has done for his people, Christ himself has gifted the church with resources to aid us, to benefit the church, so that we can maintain the unity, and there's other benefits that we will see, hope, Lord willing, next week. And so with that in mind, this idea of unity and then the gifts that God gives us so that we can maintain that unity, we will look at our passage in two points or two headings. First, the gifts from our victorious King to all His people. The gifts from our victorious King to all His people. And then secondly, the gifts as resources for the equipping of all His people. So point one, gifts from our victorious King to all His people. We see here first in verse 7, Paul introduces this topic about these particular gifts to the church in verse 1. And here, before Paul gets into the details of the giving of the gifts, he first points out that these gifts are to each and every one. Okay, he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So again, although Paul is in another epistle, does speak more directly about the individual spiritual gifts that God bestows on believers, here the theme again is unity. And so what he means by each one of us is, yes, every single one of us as a body, as a church, God has graced us with gifts. So it still maintains this idea of unity. So that there is no thinking that a group is left out or that some people are left out. No, the focus is each one of us then is are recipients of these gifts as a body, as a whole, as a church. And again, this is important in keeping with what Paul has been, the theme that Paul has been explaining, that he's been teaching the Ephesians about the unity between Jew and Gentile, that God in Christ has reconciled both Jew and Gentile, and from them both is creating one new man, one building, one temple. So again, the idea of unity among the brethren is found here, even as Paul says, to each one of us. Because again, he means each one of us as a whole, as a church. And so, then what does he mean then by grace has been given? Paul will get into more detail about this beginning in verse 11 about what these gifts are. But by referring to this, again, he's not referring to individual gifts, but to special offices. The special offices that God has gifted the church with, which we will see in verse 11. In the previous chapter, Paul referred to his own apostolic ministry as a ministry of something that was given to him by grace. So his own ministry was a gift of grace given to Paul, but then also for the benefit of the people, because through that ministry, Paul preached the gospel. Paul preached the mystery of Christ. He made known the mystery of Christ to God's people, and then through that ministry, the mystery of Christ was being carried out. It was being fulfilled, even through his chains, even through his imprisonment. In all our afflictions, God is working his ultimate eternal plan through it all. And then as we think of his ministry, as we think of the special offices of the church, as gifts of grace, it makes sense because these offices are for what? They are for our benefits, for our sanctification. But not only that, as Paul will mention, evangelists, grace, salvation, first and foremost, is of grace. So our initial salvation is by grace. And so when we are gathered into the church, grace does not end. Grace continues because the Bible speaks of salvation not only in past terms, we have been saved, but also in present and future terms. We are being saved and we will be saved. And so these offices, these special offices of the church that we will look at shortly, are gifts of grace because through them God is dispensing grace to God's people and sanctifying them, unifying them, building them up, and preparing them to present them holy and blameless at the coming of Christ. So then, Christ gives the church, each one of us, every member of the church as the body of Christ, he provides gifted men according to his measure and for our benefit. And these are the offices that we will look at shortly. Now, before we look at these special offices to which we some are gifted to, let us look at the source of this grace. To do this, Paul takes us to the Old Testament, and as Pastor Jason mentioned, he takes us to Psalm 68, and particularly verse 18. Psalm 68 is about the triumphant Lord and his acts of deliverance for his people from their enemies. As a result, the psalmist exhorts the people to worship and praise God for his mighty acts of deliverance. In this psalm, we find the imagery of a king who goes to battle with his army, conquering, taking the spoil, and then coming home and distributing freely gifts to his people. It is describing the Lord as a triumphant warrior. And in the more immediate context of verse 18, there is language of battle and of dividing the spoil. But also in verses 19 through 20, we read of the kind of deliverance the Lord, of the deliverance of the Lord in these words. This is verse 19 of 68. He says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverance, and to God the Lord belongs escapes from death." Belong escapes from death. So this conquering warrior Lord is one who bears the burden of his people. He is the God of their salvation and the one who delivers his people from death. Now contextually, from the Old Testament, the enemies of God's people were physical enemies, and so the death being spoken of here is physical death. But as we have seen in our Sunday school about typology and heightening, this escalating, the types find a higher fulfillment, we will see that for us, our enemies, and the death that our King has delivered us from is a spiritual death, but also physical as well. But primarily, he's delivered us from a spiritual death, resulting in deliverance from physical death, which we will all experience at his coming. So now, verse 18, which is the verse that Paul quotes. He says, or this is what the psalmist says in 68:18, "You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts from among men." Now compare this to what Paul says in verse 8. "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." As you can see, there are some differences between what Paul says and what the psalmist says in Psalm 68. And the first major difference is the personal pronouns. The psalm says you, Paul says he. But this is not really an issue since both of them are talking about the Lord. The major difference is the change in the last part of the quote where it says, you have received gifts from men, versus what Paul says, he, speaking of the Lord, he gave gifts to men. So what do we make of this? Did Paul misquote scripture? Did he misquote this psalm? Well, key to understanding this is, believe it or not, Paul's words, "therefore it says." And why is that? Well, some people believe that the "therefore it says" is a formula, kind of like in other places where Paul says, "it is written," or even Jesus says, "it is written," "it has been written." And then it's followed by a quote. This would be accurate if Paul was using Psalm 68 as a premise to conclude what Christ has done. In other words, because of Psalm 68, therefore Christ gives gifts to men. But Paul is not using Psalm 68 as a premise, but as an inference. He is drawing an inference from Psalm 68 in its full context, but not only within its immediate context and its full context there in the psalm, but he's also drawing from a redemptive historical context, from what the totality of the Old Testament scriptures teach. In this way, since he is not necessarily quoting the verse, but inferring from it, Paul does not feel constrained to quote, to cite it word for word, but feels free to paraphrase and to change the words from "you" to "he." Again, what Paul is doing is he's taking the meaning the redemptive historical meaning of the psalm and of that text, not necessarily quoting that, say that text. And the major theme of salvation and deliverance is what we see in this psalm. So we have this. We have the idea also of the redemptive historical principle that all scripture points to Christ, and that the work of salvation and deliverance is accomplished by Jesus Christ, along with the fact that Jesus Christ had ascended up to heaven after his resurrection. So Paul then is tying all this together in light of what he has done, and he's interpreting this text in light of redemptive history and the fulfillment that Christ has done in light of all this. So it is Christ then. It is Christ who has ascended on high. It is Christ who has led captive a host of captives and given gifts to men. He is the victorious King. He is our victorious King, the one who divides the spoils among his people. But to prove this point, Paul in the following verse explains what he means by his reference to Psalm 68. What does Christ ascending have to do with the imagery of a victorious king dividing the spoils and gracing the church with gifts? Well, look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean if not that he also had descended?" We'll stop there. So to speak of Christ ascending necessarily contains the idea of descending. Paul is saying you can't have one without the other. The one explains the other. And so he says, what does it mean except that the one who ascended also descended? So what then, our next question is, what does he mean by the fact that Christ descended? And one thing that this section contains, there's a lot of elements here that are debated by a lot of people. Like, and this is one of them right here. What does it mean that Christ descended? So without going through all the views, I'm just going to mention the ones that are important to our text. And just one of the most popular one is that Christ descending refers to his incarnation. Okay, we believe that Christ was incarnate. He's eternal, and at a certain point in time in history, redemptive history, he took upon himself flesh and became a man, he took on the form of a servant. And there are texts in Scripture that support the idea of that to descend or to come down refers to the incarnation. For example, listen to our Lord's words in John chapter 6. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's John 6:38. John 6:50, "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." In both of these verses, the word translated as "come down" is the same Greek word that Paul uses, "descend." So again, while it's true, it's not entirely, it's not everything that Paul says. In other words, he does not just say that Christ descended to the earth. Let us look back at verse 9, Ephesians 4:9. He says, "Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean if not that he also descended to the lower regions of the earth?" So it's not just the earth, but to the lower regions of the earth. So what I'm going to argue is that what Paul is referring to here, it's kind of controversial, but it's the same thing that was later confessed, and what we confess in our afternoon services in the Apostles' Creed, that that after Christ's crucifixion, death, and burial, he descended into hell. Now, I know that sounds a little, whoa, you know, he descended to hell. What does that mean? Some have pushed back against this clause in the Apostles' Creed because of that very idea that, you know, to think of Christ going to hell. But part of that, I think, is because of our understanding of hell. When we hear the word hell, what do we immediately think of? We think of that place of the final place of torment, of judgment, where the wicked are going to be cast for eternity. But that is not what I'm going to argue, that is not what I think Paul is arguing. And I think part of that, again, is just the etymology of the word hell and how it's been translated, especially from the Latin infernus, which we get like inferno and then hell and stuff like that. So that's not what I'm arguing. That's not what Paul is saying. So what I'm arguing is that Paul is referring to a realm where both the just and the wicked went and awaited judgment. The wicked awaited judgment. The just were awaiting heaven. They were in a place of comfort. So it is a provisional place. It is a temporal place. And we see in Revelation, for example, when we'll argue this more, but when Hades is finally gives up its the dead and they're thrown into the lake of fire. So again, if these people that were in a temporal location awaiting judgment, but the just were in a separate location apart from them, still within this realm where they were in comfort and waiting heaven. This word hell in the Old Testament is called Sheol. So for example, in Genesis 37, after Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, they take his multicolored coat, they kill a male goat and they dip it in blood, and because they don't know what to tell their father, so they present the bloody coat to his father, kind of let him come to his own conclusions. And he says, Genesis 37, verse 35, then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." And so his father wept for him. So this place. So what I'm arguing is that there's this place, this realm of the dead, is called Sheol in the Old Testament. It appears 65 times, and 61 of those times it is translated as Hades in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. So Sheol, Hebrew, and in Greek it's Hades. Now, considering the Greek background of Paul's audience, the word Hades would have probably brought to their mind their version of Hades from Greek mythology, because in Greek mythology you had the Greek god Hades, and also a place, a location called Hades, where there was it was a place for judgment for the wicked, a place of torment, but it was also a neutral place that simply meant it was a realm for the dead. Now, there are similarities, but I'm not saying that the New Testament writers or even the Old Testament writers borrowed from Greek mythology, just pointing out that there was similarities. Because even in Second Temple Judaism, there was this idea of this realm of the dead that was prevalent and that Jesus and Paul would have been familiar with. Now, is there biblical support for the idea that Christ descended into the realm of the dead, or that Paul had this in mind when he says that Christ descended? Okay, so we're going to look at a few scriptures. So Ephesians 4:9 again says that the one who ascended is the same one who descended, and that's his point. He wants the Ephesians to get that clear, that the same one who ascended is the same one who descended. Okay, so we get in Psalm 63:9, the psalmist there says, "But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth." Into the depths of the earth. So there's this idea of not just the surface of the earth, but the depths of the earth. Psalm 71:20 says, "You who have shown me many troubles and distresses will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth." Again, here's this idea of not just kind of the surface, but a place deep within the earth, or a lower region of the earth, as we see in Ephesians 4:9. Ezekiel 26:20 says, "Then I will bring you down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lower parts of the earth, like the ancient waste places, and those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited, but I will set glory in the land of the living." Ezekiel 32:18 says, "Son of man, wail for the hordes of Egypt and bring it down, her and the daughters of the powerful nations, to the nether world, with those who go down to the pit." Here the word translated as netherworld is defined as a different word from Hades or Sheol. It's defined as a deep place, a world below, or the powers of the world below. So this word also has the idea of this realm, this location deep or below the surface of the earth, just like Sheol. Isaiah 14:15. Here Isaiah is speaking of the king of Babylon, and he speaks of his demise, and we read it this morning, of his demise, describing it in terms of the demise of Satan. In verse 13, beginning in verse 13, he says, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mountain of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." Here the verb to thrust down is governing both phrases, to Sheol and to the recesses of the pit. In other words, both phrases are being treated as one and the same place where the tyrant in Isaiah will be cast down into, along with the other tyrants. Other similarities that we see here is that there's the contrast between ascent and descent. There's the ascent into the heavens above the stars where the throne of God is, and then the descent into Hades or Sheol in the lower parts of the earth. And we also see verses that have similar constructions as the one in Ephesians 4:9. So we find one of those in Numbers 16:30. Numbers 16:30. Let me turn there. Okay, Numbers 16:30, it says, "But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." And again, we read that this morning. It has to do with Korah's rebellion. And so the point here is that these people are being swallowed up alive. They're descending into Sheol alive. So it's not just a grave. There's a place where the ground opens up and swallows them. So there's the idea of more than just kind of the surface level or a grave, but of actually descending into a lower realm. One more verse, Psalm 139. Here the psalmist is praising God for his omniscience, particularly for knowing everything about him, including his thoughts. And in verse 8, he marvels at the fact that if he ascended to heaven, God would be there. But if he made his bed in Sheol, God would also be there. So we have the word translated here, to make my bed, is the same word, Greek word for descend. And so we have the same elements here, to descend, and then into, and then the place designating the underworld. Here is the word Hades in Greek, Sheol in the Hebrew. And then we also have the contrast of ascent and descent. So taken together, there is lexical, there is conceptual and structural patterns that all parallel Paul's words in Ephesians 4:9. Again, the idea of ascending and descending. There's the idea of going down to the lower parts of the earth. So if this is true, what does it mean? When we think of the imagery of battle, when we think of Christ as victorious king, conquering and destroying his enemies, providing gifts for his people, what does this have to do with that? What does Christ ascending into the realm of the dead have to do with that? Well, remember, Paul connects both the ascending and the descending together. He said that the very definition of ascending means to descend into the lower regions or the lower parts of the earth. So we have actually two more verses. But if you go to Psalm 16:10, there, David is, says in verse 10, he says this: "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So this was David's hope. But the psalmist is talking about two very different things here. Related, yes, but they're different. On the one hand, he is talking about that God would not abandon his soul to Sheol. And secondly, that he would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. So we have the idea of the body, say, being put in the grave. But then there's also the idea of the soul then descending to Sheol. So it's not just a dead body laying in a grave. We see both. We see the dead body, and we see the soul then going to the depths of the earth into Sheol. Now, in Acts 2:27, Peter quotes this verse, but he interprets it, he understands it in its full redemptive historical meaning. So, after quoting the verse in Acts 2:27, in verse 29, he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you have seen, which you see and hear." So again, Peter is attributing this prophecy then to Christ, to his resurrection. And he himself is also saying, distinguishing between the body in the grave and undergoing decay, he said that David's did, but not Christ's. And then he also says he also did not abandon his soul to Hades. So Peter acknowledges these two distinctions, related, yes, but distinct. So how does this all fit together? Well, like we mentioned earlier, the Psalms in Psalm 68 is about the victorious Lord who delivers his people from his enemies, from his physical enemies, from physical death. And so what we have here then is Christ, who not only delivers us from physical death, who will deliver us from physical death, but has delivered us also from spiritual death. That is the full and true meaning of the text. That he, Christ, on the cross, bore our sins, was crucified, died, he was buried, and then descended into the lower regions of the earth. But Hades could not hold him. Hades could not hold him, and so he, on the third day, he rose again. Decay could not get to his body. Again, on the third day, Christ rose from the dead. And what this means is that Christ then conquered death. He conquered death for us. And though we may still die, because we have not reached that perfection, yet Christ has conquered death. He has won the battle. He has won the war. He has conquered through his death. And that's very kind of backwards thinking for us. People don't win battles by dying. Generals don't command their soldiers to go into battle and get killed. Right? They go and the objective is to kill as many as the other the others so that you would win the battle. But that is not how Christ conquered. At least not now. He will come eventually and destroy all his enemies. But here we see that he conquered the greatest enemy, death. That was the judgment that fell upon all humanity because of Adam's sin. We see this in Revelation 5 when John has a vision and he's taken up to heaven. And there's the scroll with the seven seals. And here's an angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" And it says that there was no one in heaven or on earth that was able to take the book and break its seals, and so he wept greatly. But then one of the elders tells him, "Stop weeping, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seals." He has overcome, the Lion from the tribe of Judah. So you would imagine this strong lion conquering, having conquered. But when John looks, what does he see? Not a strong lion. It says that he saw a lamb standing as if slain. Again, through his death, he conquered. Hades was not able to hold him, and so he resurrects and he ascends. He ascends into heaven, that glorious victory procession from having conquered, from having obeyed and done what the Father had sent him to do. This is where God's wisdom is so unfathomable. It is precisely in the death of Christ where we would see a person who has been destroyed, overcome. On the contrary, it is through that death that he has obtained victory for all of us. So this is our hope. The same one who ascended also descended. This is our hope. So, this is our hope in our victorious King. And because of this, then now Christ then distributes gifts to men. And one of the first things that he does as he ascends is he sends the Holy Spirit. Right? Jesus told his disciples, "If I don't leave, the Holy Spirit cannot come." That was the first gift that he gives the church. And as I mentioned earlier, that not only are we commanded to love one another, not only are we commanded to strive to unity and to obey God's law and live according to His Word, but we are given the ability now to do so because we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. But not only does He give us the gift of the Holy Spirit, but then He gifts certain men to then proclaim, to teach the Word that brings life, so as to sanctify and grow and build His people. And this brings us to our second point and last point. We only have 2 points. So in verses 11 through 13, we see this grace given to the church according to the measure of Christ's gift. So we see, beginning in verse 7, let us read verse 7. Let me change back. I'm sorry, it's verse 11. He says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." Verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." So, what are these gifts? Again, God has gifted certain men to fill these positions, these special offices in the church, to then proclaim the Word, to teach us the Word, so that we may grow in holiness, so that we may grow in unity, grow in love. And so, first on the list is apostles. Now, in Ephesians 2:20, we saw that the foundation of the church was Christ, and that had been laid down by the work of the apostles and the prophets. So the apostles and prophets laid down this foundation, which is Christ, and upon that the church is being built. Again, these offices were crucial for the founding and the expansion of the church during the apostolic age. To the apostles, God gave divine revelation for the church. What the pastors, evangelists, and teachers preach and teach is what the apostles and prophets laid down. However, after this groundwork for the church had been laid down, the office of apostle, and prophet went away. And this is important to keep in mind when thinking about the continuance of other gifts. Because we must remember that these offices are considered as gifts of grace to the church, some of which the Lord has not continued in the church. So, as important as they were, they had a purpose in redemptive history. Once that purpose is fulfilled, they are done away with. So we can think about that with other gifts. So next, prophets. Paul mentions prophets again in Ephesians 2:20. Going back to that chapter, Paul mentions the apostles and prophets. And so we see that Paul is not talking about the Old Testament prophets, as important as they were. I mean, when we look at redemptive history, the prophets of the Old Testament were also laying down a foundation, because they were proclaiming the promises of God. They were proclaiming the Christ that was to come. But what Paul is talking about here, he's talking about New Testament apostles. These were men that didn't necessarily have the office of prophet, and that's one thing that we can distinguish from. Even in the Old Testament, there are people that are called prophets because at some point they are given words of prophecy. But then you have the special office of the prophet, like Jeremiah or like Isaiah. But these were New Testament prophets, and to them God did impart divine revelation, and God had a purpose for them. If you think about first century, the canon is, or during this time, the canon is not fully written. It's not complete. And so God raised prophets to help with the expansion of the church, with keeping heresy away, proclaiming truth. And so these prophets were raised. We can think of Agabus in Acts 11:28, and the four daughters of Philip in Acts 21:9. These were all considered prophets, and God used them for that during that time of the early church for its growth. And so these prophets, again, this office was also done away with when their purpose was complete. But then we move on to the three last offices that Paul here mentions. Third on the list is evangelists. This office was much like our modern day missionary. Their main calling or task in the ministry was to preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then to plant new congregations. So that was a special grace or gift of grace that Christ provided the church for its growth, to preach the gospel outside the church, to establish new churches, and thus expand the church, expand the kingdom. Next, pastors. And there is here's another place where there is some debate, because is Paul referring to the office of pastor teacher, or is it two offices, pastor and teacher? I believe, and again, you're welcome to disagree, I believe that these are two distinct offices. There's many people that say it's just one, and you know, but I think when we look at the construction here in the original Greek, what Paul is doing is he's creating, there's contrasting elements here in this section that are creating this like links between the different offices. And so he says, and he gave some to be. That some to be is one of those contrasting elements. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and so on and so forth. And so when he gets to pastor and teacher, he doesn't say and some to be teacher. He just says pastor and teacher. And because of that, some people say that's just one office. But it's been argued, and I think it's a good argument, that that link, the reason why it disappears is because Paul is closing off the list of offices there. And so it's kind of like if you think of Genesis chapter 1, when we have the days of creation, at the end of each day it says, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day, the second day, the third day. Some people have said, well, why doesn't it say evening and morning at the seventh day? See, it's a long day, and therefore the other days can be long as well. Well, again, no, because had Moses put, and there was evening and morning the seventh day, we would expect an eighth day and then another one, because that's creating a link between the days. So what the author is doing is he's closing off the list, and so then therefore he omits that thing that links all the different days together. Same here too, the offices are being linked, and some to be, and some to be, and some to be, and then he closes it off by just saying, and teacher. And so we have two offices here, I believe, pastors and teachers. And pastors, you know, there's overlap there between the preaching, proclaiming God's word, but also teaching. While as teachers are men that may be gifted in teaching, but maybe are not gifted in exhortation or in preaching of the word of God. But what we see here then is these offices, again, that are meant to continue to bring the grace to God's people so that they continue to grow in grace, so they continue to grow in their salvation, to persevere in the calling that God has given them. And so all these offices, the first two were important in the early church for the foundation and expansion of the church. But now that they're done away with, God has left us with pastors, with evangelists, with teachers. For what purpose? Again, to bring that word, and this is what Paul tells us, beginning in verse 12, it's for the equipping of the saints for the work of this ministry, to the building up of the body. That is their purpose. So we see here three primary responsibilities of the offices. Again, the equipping of the saints. By this, Paul means to make someone completely adequate or sufficient for something. One commentator says that it has to do with the preparation, just as one would arrange and prepare an army for battle. So as a king or a general prepares the army for battle to fight their enemies, so too the pastor, the teachers, evangelists, these prepare God's people for warfare. Not physical warfare. We don't go out there and shoot people. But it is a spiritual warfare. It is we struggle with sin. We struggle with things in the world, temptations. We struggle with our faith in times of tribulation. There's many heresies out there, many false doctrines, many false preachers. There's a lot of that going around, and so we fight against that. And so these offices, the men that are gifted to fill these offices, help prepare and equip the church to engage in those battles. Second, their responsibility is to fulfill the task of their ministry. So in doing this, in equipping the saints for battle, they fulfill their task of the ministry. And that's what it kind of boils down to. And then thirdly, it is for building up of the body of Christ. Paul has used this metaphor of building before. In chapter 2, when Paul tells the Ephesians that because of Christ, or that upon Christ as the chief cornerstone in the household of God, the whole building which they were a part of was being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And so here we have a similar idea of being built up, a strong building of the Lord. Lastly, what is the goal of the ministry of these special offices? Let us look at verse 13 again. Until we attain the unity of faith, of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So again, until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Here, the knowledge of the Son of God is explaining what it means to have the unity of faith. And again, these things, you know, we may ask, well, don't we have the unity of faith? Don't we know about Christ? I mean, we've trusted in Him, we've believed in Him. But, you know, we've asked this question before, that what Paul is speaking of here is a deeper, a fuller knowledge of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. And particularly here, what Paul is looking to is that last day, when that perfect knowledge that we're going to have, that perfect unity that we're going to have, and that's why he says, it speaks of the idea of a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Again, if you remember from last week that we talked about the calling that we all have, the one calling that we were to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. We said that the calling was to receive an inheritance, and that part of that was was the kingdom, but also our resurrection, our glorious bodies. In other words, it's that day when we will be presented holy and blameless. And that is our goal. We have been saved for that purpose, to be holy, to be perfect. And so all of these offices then that Christ has gifted the church with is to help us and to aid us in that goal, to bring us along in this pilgrim journey, to cleanse us, to sanctify us, that God is doing that in us by His Holy Spirit and through these offices, particularly here in our churches, through pastors and teachers. That's what He's doing. He's working in that perfect unity, that perfect maturity. That is our hope and that is our goal. And when we think of it that way, it helps us to, in our daily lives, in our daily struggles, that God is presently at work. It should help us then to fight against our sin more diligently, knowing that we have been called to holiness. God has a goal for us. And so, with that in mind, let us praise the Lord, let us thank Him for this glorious salvation, these glorious gifts that He's given us to help us and aid us as we walk in this life. So, with that, let us close. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for these wonderful gifts that You have blessed us with, Lord God. I know personally, I can speak for myself that it's been a blessing being in this congregation and the teaching and instruction that we've received from our pastor. Lord, we pray that You would continue to raise up, Lord, godly men in this church, in other churches all around the world, Lord God, as there are many false teachers, pastors that are preaching false doctrine that are rising up everywhere, Lord God. We pray that You would please bless Your people by raising up and gifting godly men to help and aid Your church in this goal, this purpose that You have in presenting us holy and blameless, in walking in unity of faith. Please, Lord God, we pray that You would bless us, that You would continue to give us ears to hear throughout this day as we hear the preaching this afternoon. Please bless Pastor Jason in that. And Lord, please build up Your body here. Help us, Lord God, in our walk together, in our striving to maintain the unity in love, Lord God. Thank You so much for that, and we praise You and thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.